And our theme this evening is the voice of the suffering Saviour. The voice of the suffering Saviour. Verse 1 reads, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?"
Oh my God.
No doubt most of us are aware this evening that the first part of these words of verse 1 were spoken by the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. And when we consider those words and our Saviour's utterance of them upon the cross, they immediately make us aware that we are looking at something that is profound, so profound that even when we have explored these words, we come back to them again and again in our Christian life, because we never feel that we have fully understood or plummeted the depths of meaning behind these words. These words speak of something that fascinates unfallen angels. They speak of the sufferings of Christ at their most intense and most profound. These words speak of things that unfallen angels and redeemed men will be astonished at and will wonder at forever and ever. And we need to keep that in mind. And yet, these things are written for our learning. We are meant to study these things and to seek as far as possible by the grace of God to enter into what the Lord Jesus was expressing in these words. But first of all, I'd like to consider the occasion of this psalm. How did this psalm, as it were, come to be written? Some of the psalms are directly messianic. That is to say, they speak solely and simply of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most obvious example is Psalm 110, where David speaks of his Lord. He speaks directly of the Lord Jesus. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And yet other psalms are not quite like that, in that the psalmist, David, speaks in his own person. That is, that in God's providence. How was it then that this psalm was brought about under the inspiration of the Spirit? What exactly are we to make of it? That David writes, he appears to write of himself, and yet several verses of this psalm we know are either uttered by Christ or referred to Christ in the New Testament scriptures. Well now, in order to understand this, I believe we must remember what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 10, where he speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. He speaks of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That is, that whilst Christ's sufferings are utterly unique and exclusive as atonement for sin, there is some connection, some kind of connection between the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of his people. Christ suffered at the hands of the wicked. Christ suffered in the interests of his people when he died for their sins. And the Apostle Paul suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for righteousness' sake because the servant is not above his master. The Lord Jesus said, "If they have hated me, they will hate you also." the Apostle Paul suffered in the interests of the Church of God. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. In Colossians 1 and verse 24, he uses what at first is a quite startling expression. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what does the apostle mean there? Clearly, he does not mean that his sufferings had any part in the atonement for sin. Christ and Christ only atoned for the sins of men. But what he does mean is that his sufferings for righteousness' sake also has an instrumental part in the application of redemption to the elect of God. That is, as he suffered, particularly as a Christian, and in his case as a preacher of the gospel, his sufferings in the providence of God and the truth-born testimony to in the midst of suffering, that was instrumental in God's providence in the application of the benefits that Christ has purchased to his people, to his elect. So the apostle suffered for righteousness' sake, though not perfectly as Christ did, but he also suffered in the interests and for the good of the Church of God. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for sin, whereas the sufferings of God's people are instrumental in their dying to sin. Christ died for sin, and that's why he suffered. Our sufferings, if we're Christians, are part of God's providential dealings with us in the process of sanctification, so that we die to sin. And so there is another connection between Christ's suffering and the sufferings of God's people. And that's why the apostle in Philippians 3 verse 10 says that he desired to be conformable unto his death. So then there are these connections between the sufferings of God's people and the sufferings of Christ. They are for righteousness' sake. They are in the interests of the rest of the body of Christ. And they also are having view the ultimate sanctification of the people of God. Now, that is true of believers in the New Testament. It is also true of believers in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, believers suffered for righteousness' sake. In the Old Testament, believers suffered often in the interests of the people of God. In the Old Testament, they suffered as part of God's plan for their sanctification, that they should die to sin. And so the Old Testament saints also knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. This is perhaps best illustrated in the life of Joseph. If you take the life of Joseph, Joseph suffered. He suffered for righteousness' sake because he told the truth of God. Joseph suffered in the interests of the Church of God, in the preservation of the house of Jacob, and of the promise concerning the Redeemer that was to be fulfilled through the house of Jacob. Also, his sufferings had in view his own holiness as he was tried in the prison after he was sent, put in prison by Potiphar. So we can say that Joseph's sufferings had this in common with Christ's, that he suffered for righteousness' sake, he suffered in the interest of the Church of God, and he suffered with a view to the ultimate purification of his own soul. Now this is true also of David. This is true also of David. You see, it's true of all the people of God. That hostility between the seed of the woman And the seed of the serpent comes to expression in Christ supremely, but also in his people in all ages, both before and after Christ's first coming. And so it was true of David, that he knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And yet in David's case, there was something more. David was evidently intended to be a distinct type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King in Zion, and that of his seed the Saviour would come. And so David, in common with all God's people, knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but as a type of Christ and the one through whom, as the Son of David, the Redeemer would come, his sufferings for righteousness' sake, his fellowship of Christ's sufferings, was God's ordained occasion of prophecy concerning the sufferings of the Son of David, the Saviour, who was yet to come. And so the spirit of prophecy takes David in the midst of his sufferings and causes him to speak far beyond his own fellowship in Christ's sufferings, to speak of the Saviour's sufferings yet to take place. And so I believe that is the occasion of the prophecy, that David, as he suffered and as he knew something of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, the Christ who was yet to come, that the spirit of prophecy caused him to write not only of himself, but of the Saviour who was to come in the appointed time. And so this, we believe, is something of the manner in which this psalm of the sufferings of Christ was given. You'll see that the title says, "To the chief musician upon Adulath Shahar," a psalm of David. Adulath Shahar means the hind of the morning. Some take it to be a musical instruction. But rather, I think we should take it as the theme of the psalm. That it's speaking of the theme of the psalm. David was pursued by Saul and his men like a hind chased by wild beasts, and the references in the psalm to the bulls of Bashan and the dogs and the lions ravening for their prey. These things certainly are compatible with David being pursued, but there's more than that. There's the Lord Jesus Christ being brought down to death at the hands of the wicked. And that is the supreme reference of these verses. That just like a hind surrounded by bulls and by lions and by dogs, so the Lord Jesus was surrounded by the assembly of the wicked who desired to tear him to pieces. The awesome physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus are prophesied in this psalm. You see that in verse 14 to 18. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Here we have the awesome physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But however terrible the physical sufferings were, they do not explain. They do not explain the horror with which the Lord Jesus viewed the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. The physical sufferings of Christ were indeed great, but on their own they do not explain the agony in Gethsemane as he sweat great drops of blood. We read that he was sore amazed and very heavy, so that So much so that we read that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That's in Luke 22:43. Now the angels do not strengthen the soul. They strengthened his body because the prospect of what lay before him was so awesome that the Lord Jesus would have, without this strengthening of the angel upon his physical grave, would have been crushed and brought to physical death prematurely. So he was strengthened by the angel in order to suffer. His physical frame was strengthened so as to be able to bear what no other man has ever borne in this world.
Savior's sufferings yet to take place.
And the physical sufferings cannot be the full picture and cannot be even the main part of the sufferings of Christ. Mere men, especially believing men and women, have faced horrendous physical suffering without the kind of agony that the Lord Jesus exhibited in the Garden of Gethsemane. The saints of God have faced torture and death with rejoicing, and without this anguish,
means the hind of the morning. Some take it to be,
and the servant is not superior to the master,
but rather. I think we should take
so there must be something more, something far beyond the physical sufferings of Christ, great though they were, that put his sufferings in a unique, in an utterly unequal category as far as this world is concerned. You see, the fullest weight of Christ's sufferings, we must realize, were the sufferings of his soul. Christ was a divine person, but he suffered in his human nature. And he suffered in his human nature in its entirety, in his body and in his soul. And the sufferings that he endured in his soul are the greater part, the far greater part of his sufferings, even though we find that difficult to comprehend. We think of his physical sufferings, and we are astonished. But the greater, far greater weight of his suffering was unseen. It was in his soul.
Verse 14 to 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of.
Now his soul was afflicted. Just as his body was afflicted, because he was bearing alone the wrath of God upon sin. But the means by which he suffered were various. Of course, men afflicted him physically in the providence of God. But what men did certainly afflict his soul. He suffered in his soul as a result of human action.
Here we have
the desertion of his friends hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question of that.
However terrible the physical,
the reproaches of his enemies hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. Reproach hath broken my heart.
The horror with which the Lord Jesus
when his enemies blasphemed him,
in the Garden of Gethsemane,
when they reproached him in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king, it afflicted the Lord Jesus.
But
you remember that they reproached his prophetic office, that they smote him when he was blindfolded, and they smote him and said, "Prophesy thou unto us, who smote thee, thou Christ?" They despised thee.
So much so.
They ridicule his prophetic office. They ridicule his kingly office.
Unto him from heaven.
His kingly office was denied by the Jews. It was mocked by Herod and his men of war. It was parodied by Pilate and his men to insult the Jews. They gave him a reed as a scepter and a crown of thorns upon his head. And then Pilate put the superscription over the cross, the King of the Jews. He used the kingship of the Lord Jesus, which he despised, as a way of bending his spite to the Jews and said, "There's your king." And he used two criminals to act as attendants, crucifying them on either side of the Lord Jesus, so as to reproach the Jews and say, "Look, look at your king." They said, "He's not our king," but he said, "Look, this is the king of the Jews." And so the Jews, Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, they all in different ways mocked the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they mocked his priesthood. The Lord Jesus was offering himself. He was the great high priest offering himself. But they ignored his priesthood. They treated it as non-existent. They assumed that his sufferings were entirely involuntary. So in verse 8 of our psalm, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In other words, the assumption is he's suffering because he's helpless. He's not a high priest offering himself. He's a helpless man. They despise his priesthood. And the thief next to him said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." So they mocked his prophet, priest, and kingly officers, all of them. All of this wickedness afflicted the perfectly pure, sinless, holy soul of God incarnate. We read of Lot, who was far from perfect, a very poor specimen of a believer, that his righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the filthy conversation of the wicked. If Lot was vexed by the wickedness of Sodom, what did it mean to the spotless Son of Man? That his officers and his Christhood and the God, the Father who sent him, were reproached and ridiculed by all around him. We cannot comprehend, we cannot enter into the full extent of what that did to the Lord Jesus, of the affliction that it entailed, because we are not perfectly pure and perfectly holy. That's why we are not afflicted as we ought to be when we hear the name of God blasphemed, because we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But the Lord Jesus was spotless. His human soul was without any sin, and all of this wickedness was around him.
When his enemies blasphemed him, when they reproached him in all his offices,
and so nothing around the Lord Jesus,
it afflicted the Lord Jesus,
offered any consolation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first verse of this psalm was found on his lips as the climax, as indicating even something beyond all of this. There was the physical suffering. There was that suffering to his soul that came through human instrumentality and wickedness. But there's something even more here. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" First of all, this cry expressed a real feeling and a real forsaking. It expressed a real feeling. Mark's Gospel tells us, chapter 15, 34, that he cried with a loud voice and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He summoned his strength to cry out, showing that these words expressed something. They expressed an immense inner anguish which had to be expressed. even though physical strength was ebbing away, it had to be summoned to express this anguish. And what is more, we find that in Mark's Gospel, the words are given not exactly in the Hebrew, but in the Aramaic. Aramaic is a variation, if you like, on Hebrew. And there's a slight difference, not in meaning, but in the language used. The Lord Jesus isn't reciting a text. We say he quoted these words. Yes, but not exactly. Yes, he uttered these words. But he used, if you like, his natural tongue. He used the Aramaic because it isn't just a recital of these words. He isn't, in that sense, just quoting them. He takes them up upon his lips because they express a reality within.
Offering himself, he's a helpless man.
So these words express a real feeling, and they express a real forsaking, not an imaginary one. He isn't simply giving a rhetorical expression to something, nor is he expressing a false impression. There was a forsaking. There is no untruth in these words. They express something that is real. A real feeling based on a real fact. There was some action of the Father involved here that could be described as a forsaking. So it's not just an appearance. It's a real thing. Now what is it not, first of all? This forsaking was not a breaking up of the two natures of Christ. He was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He was that even now. There was no breaking up of the person of Christ, no disjunction of the person of Christ and the two natures in one person. It is a divine person suffering in a human nature. Even now, having become a man without ceasing to be God, he was and always will be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's something marvelous in that. That redemption accomplished entailed the second person of the Godhead becoming a man. And that will never be reversed. Never. The Son of God will always have two natures forever. The magnitude of redemption accomplished. So there was no breaking up of the two natures or the person of Christ. Then we can say that it is not that the Father ceased to love the Son. There was no introduction of disharmony in that sense within the Trinity, within the Godhead. It could not be so.
My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
It could not be so that the Father could cease to love the Son. Nor could it be that the soul of Christ would cease to be kept perfect by the power of God. That's not the answer. Well, what is it then? This forsaking was the removal of all the comforting work of the Holy Spirit upon the human soul of the Lord Jesus. It was a removal of all the comforting work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of the Lord Jesus. Let's try to understand that. Let's begin, shall we, with the people of God. The people of God delight in some measure in God. The people of God know something of joy and peace in believing. They know something of joy in the Holy Ghost, though the extent varies considerably. They know something of enjoying God.
He's reciting a text. We say he quoted these words.
But not always.
Yes, but not exactly. Yes,
not always.
He uttered these words. But he used
there is variation
natural tongue
in our joys in God.
Because it isn't just a reciting.
God has his face. David experienced this in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Believers know something of the joy of God, but they also experience the loss of it, or the diminishing of it. Thou hidest thy face, and we are troubled. Psalm 30, verse 7. When the beloved withdraws himself,
there was a forsaken.
The bride laments. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Song of Solomon 5, verse 6. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. The believer knows something of that. He knows joy in God, but he knows also a sense of having lost some measure, sometimes a considerable measure of that joy. Because he knows joy in the Spirit. He knows the absence of it.
He was that
those who love God feel the pain of his felt absence.
No disjunction
now then,
of the person of Christ and the two natures in one person.
No one ever found his joy in God as Christ did.
Even now,
no one ever found his joy in God as Christ did. The psalmist Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That was supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ. His joy in his human soul was in God.
And that will never be reversed.
We always have some fascination with the creature that belongs to the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever. But Christ never did. Christ never enjoyed anything in independence or in isolation from God. All his joy was related to his Father. He enjoyed nothing without reference to him. All the joys of his soul were joys of the Spirit. And the joys of the Spirit were withdrawn, not in measure, as with us, for our chastening and correction, but totally, utterly, as one accursed. Now what must it have meant for a perfectly holy soul whose all was in God to be utterly destitute of the comforts of the Spirit? A holy soul whose joy was all in God to be utterly destitute of the joys of the Spirit. Here is something that we cannot comprehend in the immensity of the suffering entailed.
Of all the comforting work.
So this cry expressed a real feeling and a real forsaking. But then secondly, it is a cry of conscious innocence. It is a cry of conscious innocence. Why hast thou forsaken me? The lost in hell will not ask why. But Christ is suffering the pains of hell. The utter absence of the sense of God's favor in the full knowledge of his own personal innocence. And so he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Was this question just for effect? No, it wasn't. Did he not know that he was the mediator bearing the sins of many? Yes, he did. But And I want to explain this carefully.
Believers know something.
Because it needs great care. There is nothing incompatible with Christ's full deity, his infallibility, his perfection, to say that he engaged in mental struggle in his human consciousness, and that he engaged in sinless thought processes in his human consciousness. Thought processes entirely compatible with utter belief of all that God had said. And this cry involves a profession of conscious innocence. Why hast thou forsaken? It is a sinless question of expressing conscious innocence. But then thirdly, this cry is a cry of perfect holiness under wrath. It is a cry of perfect holiness under wrath. My God, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God slew the Lord Jesus in a way that he never did to Job. God poured out his wrath without mixture. No one on this side of the grave,
in his human soul, within God,
no one in this present world has ever suffered what Christ suffered.
Some fascination,
no
one. That belongs to the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever.
No one has suffered the unmixed
Christ
full wages of sin
in independence or in isolation
in this world but Christ. There are only two places where God pours out the full measure of that wrath and judgment which sin deserves. One is hell, and the other is the cross of Calvary. So that as far as this world is concerned, what we have here is a suffering that is utterly unique.
To be utterly destitute
in Israel,
of the Spirit,
a criminal, an evildoer who had been put to death, his body could be hanged on a tree.
To be utterly destitute of,
and it was written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
That we cannot.
That hanging of the body on a tree was an indication that man, having done all that he could, having destroyed the body, after which there is nothing more that he can do, handed over the evildoer to the curse of God.
It is a cry of,
having done that which it was the responsibility of man to do, under God, in killing the body, he was hanged on a tree to show that they'd done what God required of them, and he was committed now to the direct justice of God as a curse. But the Lord Jesus was hung on a tree while he was still in this life, because he was bearing the full curse of God this side of the grave.
Not this question just for effect. No, it wasn't.
And that's why we say no one,
did he not,
no one has ever suffered as Christ did in this world. All the miseries of this life do not compare with the pains of hell. And it was the pains of hell, the full wages of sin that Christ bore on the cross.
His infallibility.
But as he suffers the wrath of God in its full flood, he still looks Godward. He says, my God, my God. He still loves God. He still loves God perfectly. He still loves this God, this angry God, this thrusting away God, this God of wrath, whose judgment is being poured out upon him as the Redeemer of God's elect. He still loves him utterly, absolutely, perfectly, sinlessly.
It is a sinless question.
This divine person, in his human nature, sustained all the obligation of man to God, to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and he still does. Even now, he says, my God, he doesn't look for some creature comfort. He still is utterly committed to loving God, the God whose wrath he has borne.
The Lord Jesus, in a way that he never did to Jews.
I once heard, and perhaps others have heard of it,
God poured out his wrath
of a Dutch church in the past,
no one on this side
that used to ask its ministers
no one
this,
this
question.
Has ever
or candidates for the ministry. Are you willing to be damned to the glory of God? That's what they used to ask them.
No one has suffered.
The idea being
full wages of sin.
Fair question. Imperfect Christians, their consciences cannot really be expected to cope with such a question. It's not a choice we have to make. For those who care about God's glory will never be damned, because it's only the people of God, the redeemed, who do care about the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ did submit to being damned to the glory of God. He fulfilled the Father's will in being damned in the place of sinners. And still, his perfect, holy soul is directed towards God. For though he can find no comfort in God, he remembers God and is troubled, yet he believes God. He will not seek solace in the creature, independently of God. Only sinners seek solace in the creature, rather than the Creator. And so God the Father, who is damning him, is the one he supremely loves. Even yet, even in his terrors, he acknowledges God as the billows of his wrath come over him as they never did to David. He thinks of God. But then fourthly, it is a cry of Abraham's truest seed. It is a cry of Abraham's truest seed. My God, this is the language of the covenant. My God, God promised to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
No one has ever.
God was the God of Abraham. He was a God of all the believing descendants of Abraham. He is the God of believing Gentiles also. The many were blessed in the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he was Abraham's God. That's how he was Isaac's God. That's how he's Jacob's God. The many were blessed in the one.
God was.
It is in Christ that God was their God. They were brought to faith in the coming Redeemer, and God was their God. And then as we move into the New Testament and the Gentile branches are grafted in, God is their God through Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. And yet here is the truest Israelite of all. Here is the great keeper of the covenant of life. Here is the one of whom it was prophesied, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Here is the one who had the testimony from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the seed.
Utterly committed to love
the one who in himself has the right to say, "My God." Look at verses 9 and 10, which are supremely true of Christ. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me whole. When I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God. From my mother's belly."
Candidate for the ministry. Are you willing to
So this Lord Jesus
to the glory of God
is the one who in himself had the basis for saying, "My God." He's the one who not long before his crucifixion had said at the grave of Lazarus, "I know that thou hearest me always."
To cope with such a question, it's not a choice we have to make. For those who care about God's glory will never.
But not now.
Because it's only the people of God that is evil.
Verse 2. "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent." David knew something of a chastening for sin. But this goes far beyond David. To the son of David, "O my God, I cry, but thou hearest not." Hadn't he just said, "Thou hearest me always"? Thou hearest not. The great covenant keeper says, "Thou hearest not. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The one who had the right to say, "My God," is saying, "I'm forsaken."
And so God the Father, who is damning him,
the Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant head, the representative of his people.
Even in his terrors.
So in Romans 5, Adam and Christ are put in parallel. "As by the offense of one many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." He perfectly fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant of life on behalf of his people.
My God.
But the Father treats him as the great apostate.
God promised to Abraham.
He treats him as worse than Ishmael or Esau.
"And to thy seed after thee."
He treats him as the great excommunicant, the one cast out of the gates, not just by men, but by the providence of God.
"The believing descendants of Abraham."
He is accursed, stricken of God and afflicted. The absolute covenant breaker he is being treated as.
That's how he was Abraham's God.
He is being treated as no imperfect believer in Israel was ever treated. Look at verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded."
Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs.
He's talking about the fathers who believed, the godly fathers.
"And yet here is the truest..."
Who are still sinners.
"...of all. Here is..."
But here is the sinless Lord Jesus. "The truest seed of Abraham that there could ever be."
"My servant whom I have..."
And he says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have here also a perfect craving, totally denied. A perfect craving, totally denied. A craving for covenant fellowship. "My God, my God,
the right,
which for the people of God receives the response, as it were, from God. My
to
people.
The verses 9 and 10, which are
but not here.
Of Christ, but thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me full when I was upon my mother's breast.
A perfect craving for covenant thou fellowship with God,
from my mother's
utterly denied. Thou didst not answer.
So this Lord Jesus.
And then fifthly and finally, it is a cry that is having and will have a glorious outcome.
He's the one who not long before his
it is a cry that is having and will have a glorious outcome. Verse 22 to the end of the psalm speaks of this. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee.
Verse 2.
David would declare God's deliverance to the church of his day. But as the Lord's anointed in Israel, he pointed to him that was to come, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, who will cause the whole church of God, all of God's elect, to hear of the deliverance that he has wrought for them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 speaks of this and quotes this verse, Hebrews 2 verse 12, reading from verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or the assembly, it's the same thing, will I sing praise unto thee. David spoke of deliverance in the church of his day, but Christ brings the tidings of the great salvation by the Spirit through his servants to all the elect of God. And then verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. David was delivered from death. The Lord Jesus could not be held of death. He was raised from the dead. Verse 25 and 26. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. David could eat the thank offering with the poor and needy in the courts of the Lord. That's the reference here. The thank offering which was eaten by the offerer and those who were with him. But this is pointing beyond that to all the blessings of salvation in Christ. The meek will partake of them and live forever. All the blessings of salvation are received by the people of God. They are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They have life everlasting. And that's the picture here of the thank offering, the partaking of which was for the meek. It's speaking of Christ bestowing the benefits of salvation purchased by him upon all the people of God, that all their spiritual good and nourishment and salvation is in Christ. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. All nations, the church will become international, and it has already. The fat, the self-sufficient, will be brought to humble trust and dependence upon the Lord Jesus, along with the poor and needy who strive to keep themselves alive They shall be joint heirs in Christ. And the Lord's doings, His great deliverance, redemption in Christ, will be declared to future generations and unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. Done what? Accomplished redemption. It's this phrase, surely, that the Lord Jesus took up on the cross when He said, "It is finished. It is done."
But as the Lord's anointed in Israel, He pointed to Him that was to come, the anointed.
And so a multitude which no man can number, out of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people, shall be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
That He has wrought for them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12.
If you're a Christian,
and quotes this verse, Hebrews 2,
do you realize why the Lord Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was so that we could say in truth,
in the midst of the
"My God."
The assembly sing, "Will I sing praise unto thee?" David spoke of deliverance.
He who had the right to say, "My God," was forsaken of God, so that hell-deserving sinners, saved by Him, could say, "My God, my God, yea, mine own God is He."
And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised.
We are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, said to Mary, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God."
My vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seeks them.
Joint heirs of God forever with Christ.
David could eat the thank offering with the poor and meek.
What manner of men and women ought we to be?
The reference here, the
in all holiness and godly conversation.
Who were with him.
When we consider these things, what confidence we ought to have. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. We sometimes think that God withholds from us things that are for our good.
Speaking of Christ, bestowing the best.
And that verse is telling us, if we're Christians and therefore have a reason to believe that we're of God's elect for whom Christ died, that verse is telling us, He spared not His own Son. Do you really imagine that God, who spared not His own Son,
for the kingdom is the Lord, and He is the governor,
spared not just in the sense of withheld not, but also spared not His Son the full infliction of the demands of justice. Will that God, who displayed such extravagance of love and grace in the giving of His Son, there could be no greater display of grace and loving kindness conceivable. Will He be tight-fisted with anything that we really need? Do you not see that every time we complain against God, we insult the God, and we insult His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are guilty of disbelieving His love displayed in the giving of His Son? The argument is quite simple. It's from the greatest possible to the lesser. He spared not his own son. If anything else is in our interests and for our good, he'll not withhold that either. Because the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we should be able to say, my God. And it's that glorious privilege of having God as our God that is the theme from Genesis to Revelation. So in Revelation 21 and verse 3 we read, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that's because of the cry expressed in this psalm. Surely his name is wonderful. Amen. God with Christ. What manner of men and women ought we to be in all holiness and godly conversation when we consider these things? What confidence we ought to have. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. We sometimes think that God withholds from us things that are for our good. And that verse is telling us, if we're Christians and therefore have a reason to believe that we're of God's elect for whom Christ died, that verse is telling us he spared not his own son. Do you really imagine that God, who spared not his own son, spared not just in the sense of withheld not, but also spared not his son the full infliction of the demands of justice? Will that God, who displayed such extravagance of love and grace in the giving of his son, there could be no greater display of grace and loving kindness conceivable. Will he be tight-fisted with anything that we really need? Do you not see that every time we complain against God, we insult the God, and we insult his son Jesus Christ, and we are guilty of disbelieving his love displayed in the giving of his son? The argument is quite simple. It's from the greatest possible to the lesser. He spared not his own son. If anything else is in our interests and for our good, he'll not withhold that either. Because the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we should be able to say, my God. And it's that glorious privilege of having God as our God that is the theme from Genesis to Revelation. So in Revelation 21 and verse 3 we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And then in verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And that's because of the cry expressed in this psalm. Surely his name is wonderful. Amen.